he is as old as Methuselah. Well, we understand that as we look at Methuselah as a proverbial saying. As we talk about or refer to something that's really, really old, or talk about something, a person, or even a thing that's really, really old, as it were, as old as Methuselah. And so that's something that we want to talk about and kind of develop our lesson. All right. Anybody know what this tree is here? What type of tree it is? Not very pretty. Nope. It's in California, though. Pardon? The bristlecone pine tree. The bristlecone pine trees, they grow up in the what's called the White Mountains. You got the Sierra Madre Mountains, where you got the sequoias and Yosemite and all that in California. Well, the next mountain range over, you go down through the valley, it's called Owens Valley, and you come into the White Mountains, and around 10,000 feet or so, these trees grow, the bristlecone pine trees. And they call them the ancient bristlecone pine trees. And it's not that they're really pretty, it's not that they're really big, but they are really, 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 really old. They are the oldest trees in the world. And there's another example. When you go up there at the ancient bristlecone pine forest there, they have a sign called the Methuselah Trail. That is, you kind of take a trail and you walk around, see these real, real old trees here. And they found that they used to have what they called the Methuselah tree, the specific tree. And then people, you know, they were sort of helping themselves, breaking off little bits of it, little branches of it. And then they decided to unmark it and try to put the trail back so people wouldn't identify it. But they estimate this one particular tree at 4,845 years old. 4,845 years. That's a lot of centuries. I mean, these trees were in existence with all the various events that you think about in history of Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, the Egyptians. Even before the pyramids were ever built, these trees were growing in the mountains, the White Mountains of California. That's pretty impressive. I've seen the biggest trees, the sequoias. I've seen the tallest trees, the redwoods of California. But these are the oldest trees. That's what's of notoriety about the ancient bristlecone pine trees. I was reading that I think they found one that's even just several decades older than this. More than 4,845 years old, just a few more decades older than that. And there's no reason some of these trees, that they continue to grow. There's no reason that they can't grow for another 100 years, 200 years, 500 years, 600 years. Wonder why they only get one that's around 5,000 years old. Anybody have a reason why that would be? Pardon? All right, well, there was an event that took place. Yeah, you have the flood. Yeah, this would take you back more to the time of the flood, where the things were wiped out during the flood, and then they would start over again. And so that, I think that's kind of interesting. But you see how Methuselah, as we say in idiomatic phraseology, well, he's as old as Methuselah. Or they talk about the Methuselah Grove, the Methuselah tree. And then I want to talk about something else that relates, and you'll see how this is. This is Masada. Masada's down. It's in the land of Palestine. It's just kind of a big buttress of a hill there. It's near the Dead Sea. You see the Dead Sea down there. Now, what's the notoriety of the Dead Sea in the world? Pardon? Exactly. It is the lowest point on earth. It's around, I think, 1,300 feet below sea level. And so that's the notoriety. And it's a very arid, very dry climate. You don't see really much vegetation. Occasionally they'll get a rain. And what happened, Herod the Great, he made a fortress up here on Masada, kind of a holdout there. And anyway, it's kind of a park now in Istra. I'd love to go see it. That's more of an aerial view of Masada. And this is an overview, and what happened during the Roman-Jewish War of the first century, the Jews, a bunch of them went over there, and they sort of took Masada away from the Romans, and they held out against the Roman Empire there in the Roman-Jewish War, and Herod, he had built various cisterns, so when it does rain, the water just channels down off them rocks, and they catch the rocks, so they have the supply of water to last for a long time, and then they'd have food. And where it says snake path over here on the right, you have to go up steps and little narrow ravines and all this. And so it's really easy to protect. If anybody's coming up single file, you just throw rocks off from the top and take care of any kind of assault. And so they held out against the Roman Empire. And after Jerusalem fell, what happened? Titus and the Roman army, they over here, what's called the Roman assault ramp, they just started digging dirt and rock, dumping it, and just building a ramp up there where they get their engines of war, and they were going to take back Masada from these Jews. And of course, ultimately what happened when they got the ramp up there, what happened with the Jews up there? Anybody know? They were all dead. They committed mass suicide. Sort of like the Jim Jones fiasco that happened down in South America several years ago when the authorities started closing in. You know, it was like, well, they all just commit suicide. And that's what happened there. There was, I think there was one lady and maybe a couple of kids that sort of hid themselves where they weren't, didn't commit the suicide or where their lives were taken. But anyway, they built this ramp, and there's kind of a snake path there. Let's see, there it is, and some of the steps. And you can still walk up there if you ever visit Masada. That's one of the on the bucket list. I'd like to go to the land of Israel and see Masada, and etc. Or if you're not game for climbing steps and walking up hills, you just take one of the aerial trams, and it'll just take you right on up there, just convenient. Or you want to do the easy way, you take the tram up, walk back down. That way you experience it all the easy way, both coming and going. And anyway, there's a view from the ramp going up to Masada, there in the land of Israel near the Dead Sea. And that's kind of a view of it from a little bit far back. There's a group of people going up the ramp that the Romans built. And you got to remember, they were doing this by a lot of manual labor. Maybe some horses would help and buckets and stuff to scoop dirt. But that's a lot of dirt to fill in. If you ever watched them build roads, and they got these big trucks, and they got diggers, and they got bulldozers, and they're shoveling up, and they're trucking that. It takes several weeks to move that much dirt. And you can imagine it took quite a bit of time for manually to move all that dirt. But anyway, it was, they had time, and they just sort of watched them. Now, here in the land of Israel, this is called a date palm fig tree. And this fruit that grows on that, it's very common in the land of Israel, in the land of Palestine. And they just sort of dry this fruit. It's edible. It's got a pit inside of it. There you see the fruit, the figs, and you sort of eat the outside of the date palm, and then you got the pit. That's the little hard seed in the center there. And it's probably, sometimes we have dates. You can get dates, and it would be similar, sort of like chewy, like raisins or some other dried fruit, etc. But anyway, these date palms, and this date fruit, and then these little pits. What's interesting about Masada is that they found a glass, or kind of a clay jar, with some of those pits down in it, there at Masada. And being a very arid, dry, that these pits have been laying in that jar in Masada for about 2,000 years. And here's a pit when it begins to sprout out. It's kind of like I've got the oak tree out front and some of the acorns that have fallen off last year with the moisture. There's that big taproot that starts down. And so here's that taproot starting out of that pit seed there from a date palm. And then it will shoot up the blade of the first blade of the date palm tree there. And as you see in that illustration, here is a coin from the first century. Here's the Roman Emperor Vespasian. There, that's the face, the head part. And then on the back, you got Judea there, wrote on the left, that one of the silver coins, and that's a date palm, because it was a very common tree. Now, what happened at Masada when they found these pits? They decided that they, well, what if these things will grow? Well, they germinated some seed. They got a little plant come up, and that's growing. And that just started just a few years ago. It's probably a little bigger now because I think the picture is 3 or 4 years old. But here they took a pit from a date palm tree that's 2,000 years old from Masada, and coming into around the year 2000, they plant this tree that germinates, and now we've got a little date palm. So now they call it the Methuselah date palm. From a seed about 2,000 years old, they made this little tree and grew this little tree from that seed 2,000 years old. It's called a Methuselah date palm tree. And they got the fence around it, kind of keep people away from it and plucking off the leaves and that type of thing. But I think that's quite interesting. Now, so from a seed about 2,000 years old, they grow a tree today. All right, now let's move on now. All right, the church was established in the first century. There are several verses that talk about that. Let's notice how the church was established in the first century. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Someone want to read that text for us? Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, number 18. All right, Jesus says, I will build my church. When he was speaking there, I will build my church. And that means it was future tense from the time that he was speaking here. He was going to build his church. And then notice over there in the book of Mark, chapter 9, and verse 1. Mark, the 9th chapter, down in number 1 there. Someone want to read that verse for us? Mark chapter 9, verse 1. All right, so Christ says, I'm going to build my church. And he says the kingdom would come within the lifetime of some that were standing here. There would be some that would taste of death, but there would be some that would not taste of death until the kingdom came with power. And so we know that would have happened in the first century. It couldn't be today. People talk about, well, you know, the kingdom has not yet been established and he's going to soon establish the kingdom of God. Well, if that be true, what would we have to have? We'd have people that are pretty old, way older than Methuselah. They'd be about 2,000 years old. So, but we know that's not so, because the truth of the matter is it was established in the first century, and there were some living that Jesus is talking to that the kingdom would be established. And then notice there in Mark chapter 1 and verse 5, or excuse me, verse 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Someone want to read that text for us? There. Mark 1, verse 15. All right, so the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. What does it mean, at hand? It's near. It's close. It's about here. It wasn't when Jesus spoke these words, but it was near. Just a few short years, about 3 years or so, the kingdom would be established, or the church would be established. And then in Acts chapters 1 and 2, you've got Jesus resurrected from the dead. He appears to the apostles. And let's notice there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. All right, so the apostles were told to wait there in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit would come upon them with power. And you remember Mark 9, the kingdom would come with power. The power would be associated with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, you read Acts chapter 2 in the first four verses. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Someone want to read that for us? Thank you. All right, so we see the apostles being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in these other languages or tongues that's described here. And so we have the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have the power, and from this point on in Acts chapter 2 and afterward, the church or the kingdom's always spoken of in the present tense. Matthew 16 says, I will build, future. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, it's at hand. Mark chapter 9 is going to come with power. And so it was pointing to the future. But beginning in Acts chapter 2 and afterward, the church has always spoken of the present. Like verse 47, praise God and have favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then one more text as we talk about the establishment of the New Testament church. Notice there in Acts chapter 11, which Peter is recounting what took place at Cornelius' house. And notice there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. Someone already read that? Acts 11, verse 15. Alright, so Peter says, now what happened to Cornelius? It's kind of like what happened to us, the apostles, at the beginning. It wasn't anything like Acts chapter 8 where they laid on the apostles' hands and the Holy Spirit was given. No, it was something that just came directly from God. It was all God's doing. And Peter, he has to refer all the way back to the beginning to find anything like it. He didn't say, as some commonly teach in our world, that, well, everybody should be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're going to speak with other tongues. And it's just a common everyday occurrence in the first century, and it can happen today, is the claim. But that's not true. It wasn't true in the first century, and certainly not true today. And the reason we know is because of what this text says. Peter says, as they began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as it did on us since the beginning. Is that what it said? No, he didn't say since the beginning, since Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10. You know, ever since the beginning, it just every day, you know, it was just a very common practice. No, that's not what he says. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as it did on us at the beginning. So here Peter is talking about what took place, and he has to go all the way back to Acts chapter 2. But now notice something else. He says, as on us at the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the church. Beginning of the kingdom of God. The beginning and the fulfillment of all these passages that talked about the church was going to be established, the kingdom was going to be established. It began, it all began on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the church began there in the first century, beginning in Acts chapter 2. All right, but then we study the New Testament, and we read about a falling away, a defection, a going away. And let's notice some of the texts that talk about the great falling away. All right, Acts chapter 20. In Acts, the 20th chapter here, let's notice there in verses 28 through 31. Acts chapter 20, Paul talking to the bishops, the elders here at Ephesus. Alright, so Paul is talking with who? Who's the men here? He's talking to the elders. And what position do the elders serve in the congregation? They're the overseers. They're in the place of leadership. They're the leaders. They are mature people. They're called elders because they're older. They're called overseers because they're watching out over the flock, or bishop. Overseer and bishop emanates from the same word. They pastor or shepherd the flock as they're tending to the needs of the flock. So they're the older, mature, sound, well-established members in the congregation that meet the qualifications that are appointed to serve as elders or overseers in the flock. But from among them, what did Paul warn was going to take place? All right, some were going to begin speaking perverse things and leading people astray, leading people down the wrong path. Even from among the elders, the mature people that should know better, but for whatever reason or reasons, they've gone astray. And so it is described in the text here that there would come people that these grievous wolves, and even from the elders themselves that are going to speak these perverse things to lead people away, a defection, a falling away, a departure from the ways of truth. And so it was warned about and prophesied in the New Testament. All right, then let's notice in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 there, verses 1, 2, and 3. Someone want to read that? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3 there. David, come on. Alright, so the Spirit speaks expressively or clearly, very distinctly. And what does the Holy Spirit foretell of? A falling away. The people are going to fall away. They're going to depart from the faith. Now, what's the faith? As what the apostles taught, the faith of the gospel. Jude said it this way, to earnestly contend for the faith. It's right here. We have it right here. It's called the Scripture. They're going to be people that's going to depart from the ways of faith, the faith of the gospel. There's going to be people that's not going to be happy to remain within the confines and the teachings of the Word of God. It's kind of like, your kids are out playing. You say, stay in the yard. What does that mean? It means stay in the yard. Does that mean go over to the neighbor's house? Does that mean cross the fence? No, it means stay in the yard. And that's what God tells us, is that we need to stay in the faith. We need to stay in the teachings of His Word. We need to stay within the confines of what the Bible teaches, the faith of the gospel that was once, and the flavor of the word once there. Anybody know what that means? Once and for all. One time for all time. The gospel, the faith of the gospel was delivered, and it's right here. And we have it, and it's been faithfully handed down to us. The Word of God that we read is the same message they had in the first century. Where we have an accurate translation, and we have plenty of textual evidence that gives us a good, accurate text and to go by. And what they have, we've got it right here, and it's called the faith of the gospel. And the teachings that was given from the apostles in the first century, people were going to begin to fall away from it. People are going to depart from it. They're going to veer off. It's like if you say, now, if you want to get to Detroit, just get on 75 north and just stay on it. But when you get on Interstate 75 out here, what can happen? What do you have all along the way, these numbers? What do you have? You got exits. You could exit off at exit 115 or exit 120 or 189 or etc. I mean, there's so many places you can exit off. The instructions are get on 175 north and just stay on it. But if you veer off, you're going to get off the road that leads to Detroit. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what God's telling us. Stay on the road. We need to stay within the confines of the teachings of the Word of the Lord. But what's prophesied? There are going to be people come along and they're not going to be satisfied. And they're going to They're going to be departing. They're going to be veering off of the path of what's right. All right, then another prophecy in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's notice here verses 1, 2, and 3. That's the one we want to read, verses 1, 2, and 3 for us. Perdition. All right, so here it's warned about the son of perdition, this man of sin, a falling away. That is, here you're in the way and you fall away from the way, the straight and narrow way. And then let's finish reading the text there, verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7. Someone want to read that for us? So Paul prophesied a falling away. Church was established there in the first century. And Christ came, he preached, he chose the apostles, they revealed the word of God, they preached, churches were established all over. But as it was in the first century, so it is today, when the truth is established, what does the devil do? Pardon? He makes up lies. He tries to lead people astray. He doesn't say, well, I guess nothing I can do. Those people are Christians. Those people now know the truth. Now I can do nothing. That's not the way the devil operates. He's trying to figure out ways to lead people astray, to lead people off the right path. Try to mix in a few things that are just not so. And, to put a hole in the dike. It's like if you put a hole in a dam that you're backing up a lake or a pond, what's going to happen? Pardon? All right, it's going to bust. It doesn't start off. It just what? Yeah, it leaks and the water runs and it gets a little bigger and gets a little bigger and a little bigger. And that's the way error works. And Paul talked about that. Evil men waxing worse and worse. And that's just the nature of error. When we compromise the truth and when we turn from this teaching or we turn from that teaching, well, next thing you know, well, it's another thing. And then it's another thing. And then it's another thing. It's kind of like making a snowball. You start out small, what happens? It just grows. It gets bigger. It gets bigger. It gets bigger. It gets bigger. And that's the way error is. It may start out small, and next thing you know, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's what happened. That there was this falling away. There was this apostasy here. This defection from the truth. The church was established. The truth was set forth in the first century. And then there was this defection. And he talks about the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God setteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, sometimes we have, and I used to kind of think this maybe was a prophecy about the papacy. And certainly the papacy would be those that oppose God, but I'm not really persuaded that's what it's talking about. What I'm persuaded is, because it says that he as God, notice where I say, sitteth in the temple of God. Now what's the temple of God? The church. So is the papacy, are they in the church? No, they're not in the church. So that's why that really gives me a problem to say, well, this is just simply talking about the line of popes, of the succession of popes or the papacy. I believe it's just talking about anybody in the church that rises up to oppose what the Word of God teaches, that they would be described what this passage is talking about. I'm reminded of the story. It was down, I think it was in Thorpe, Texas. There were some brethren. They decided they're just going to bring in the instrument of music. And, of course, there was a lot of brethren who said, well, now, wait a minute. Now, we don't have Bible authority for mechanical instruments of music in our worship service. And we don't need this. Well, there was some ramrods. They're going to have it anyway. And so they brought it in. And so that Sunday morning, they stood up. They had a sizable group of the congregation had signed a letter saying, we oppose this. We need to study about this more. We need to come to an agreement because this is going to be forced upon everybody. And so they spoke in opposition. And the brother let him speak for a few minutes. Play on this, brother. It's like, we're not going to study this thing now. We're not going to come to some agreement. Now, when somebody comes with that disposition, contrary to the Word of God, they are doing exactly what verse 4 says. They are exalting themselves above God. They are sitting in the temple of God, showing themselves that they are God, that, well, we're going to have the instrument of music in our worship regardless. It doesn't make any difference what you say. We're going to do it. That's pretty haughty. That's pretty exalting to lift yourself up above God because what does God say about music in the church? He tells us thing. That's vocal music. You only got two kinds of music in the world. What are they? You got instrumental music and you got vocal music, and God commands vocal music in the New Testament. Yeah, there was instrumental music taught in the Old Testament, Psalm 150. But what's the answer to that? We're not under the law of Moses. We don't follow the law of Moses. We don't follow the Psalms and the Old Testament law. So we're not under the teachings of the Old Testament, so we can't use Psalm 150. And when we come to the New Testament tells us just the same. God, that's what God wanted. I mean, do you think if God wanted instrumental music, could he have told us? Yeah, I mean, he's fully capable of expressing himself. And so what happened in this falling away is that when people rise up, contrary to whatever God says, well, we're going to do it this way. And this is how it's going to be done. Well, that creates big problems in the church. Now, if you notice there, verse 6 and 7, this is a pretty interesting point. It says, and you know what restrains. In verse 7 it says, for the mystery of iniquity does already work, and you know, only he who now restrains will restrain. Did you notice the difference? Verse 7 says what? I mean, excuse me. Verse 6 says what? Verse 7 says who? What? Well, first of all, what's iniquity? Iniquity. Without law, lawlessness. Lawlessness, the state of being lawless, that is, without law. And what kind of things are done? What do we mean? Something that's lawless. No Bible authority. If we do what's lawful, we're going by the law of Christ. We give book, we give chapter, we give the verse. We say, well, here's the law of God. Here's what the law of Christ says. It's right here. You read it for yourself. It says it right here. This is what we do. We do what the law says. Now, if we're lawless or commit iniquity, well, we're not concerned what the law says. So, that's the definition of iniquity. Now, what, verse 6, what restrains iniquity? The law of God. The Bible, the Word of God. This is what restrains iniquity. Somebody said, hey, I think we ought to bring in a piano. We say, hey, well, let's look over in 2 John. You know, we're supposed to abide in the doctrine of Christ. Hey, let's look over in Romans chapter 12. You know, we're to prove, not assume, we're to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We don't have no Bible proof. We don't have no Bible authority for mechanical instruments of music and worship. You see, it's the Word of God. That's what restrains lawlessness is the law of God. Now, verse 7, who restrains?
God completely
Yeah, Diotrephes, he'd be a man of sin. He'd be a son of perdition. He's a son of destruction because he's rebellious against God's appointed will and appointed teaching. But who restrains iniquity? All right, well, God. But how does God do that? That's right. Who restrains is the child of God that says, hey, wait a minute, brethren. Hey, what does the Bible say here? You know, we're talking about doing this, but hey, what does the Scripture say? Well, you know, we're thinking about just starting sprinkling and pouring, you know, for baptism, because that's a whole lot more convenient. I mean, you know, a lot of people do it, and they've been doing it for hundreds of years, and it's sure a lot more convenient than having to immerse people. Well, who's going to stand up and say, wait a minute, the Bible says in Colossians 2 and verse 12, what's Colossians 2 and 12 say? Being buried with him in baptism. Who restrains and say, wait a minute, the Bible says, the Bible says here in Romans chapter 6, man or woman, the faithful Christian says, wait a minute, the one that's going to restrain iniquity says, hey, wait a minute, God says over here. The word of the Lord teaches right here. That is the who that restrains iniquity. What restrains is the word of God. The who is the person that is committed to divine truth. And say, wait a minute, we're going by the Bible. We just can't do anything. We've got to go by the Scriptures. We've got to go by the teachings of the word of God. And so that's who and what restrains iniquity. Yeah, yeah, exactly. That happens a lot. Just sort of kind of sneak it in and be more sneaky about it and slowly permeate by influencing people a little by little, a little by little, a little by little. All right. So we see the church was established in the first century, and we see there was the great falling away. And sometimes the question is, well, do we have to somehow show a continual line of faithful disciples and churches all the way from the first century? In other words, that we have to go back to the first century, and here was the church at Ephesus, here was a congregation in Jerusalem and Judea and Antioch, etc. And then, you know, they established this church, and then these churches, they taught other people, and you just follow this continual line. Is that essential? No, it is not essential. And the reason being is because we have the incorruptible seed. From the first century. It's right here. It's in our hands. We call it the Bible. Whether it's in electronic format or printed format, it's still the Word of God. And we've got it right here in our hands. And it is the incorruptible seed. In the parable of the sower, Jesus said the seed that is being sowed is what? Luke 8 and verse 11. It is the Word of God. The Word is what's being sowed. Is likened unto the seed. And let's notice over here in the book of 1 Peter... Chapter 1 there, verses 23 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 through 25. Someone already read that for us. The Word of God, the incorruptible. There have been a lot of efforts to corrupt and destroy the Word of God, but it's incorruptible. It continues to abide continually, and it's been faithfully handed down. There's been all kinds of efforts to destroy the Word of God, but it still stands, and the promise of God is still true. And then notice there in James chapter 1 and verse 21, James 1 verse 21, someone want to read that, James 1 verse 21. All right, we're to receive this implanted word and put it in our heart. And so, Do we have to have a continual line of faithful disciples and churches? No. All we got to do is take the seed from the first century, plant it in the heart of an individual today in 2015, and when that seed's planted and grows, what's it going to make? Pardon? Now, it's going to make a tree, but spiritually, what's going to make? It's going to make a Christian. And that gets back to where we started with Methuselah. The oldest man in the Bible, a proverbial saying of things that are old, and this Methuselah tree. This tree is just like the tree of the first century. Why is it a tree just like the first century? Pardon? It's never changed. That is because it came from a seed from the first century. There are various varieties of date palms and interbreeding, mixing, etc. That as you look in agriculture, but this is a seed from the first century, been sitting around for almost 2,000 years. But when it was planted with the right conditions, it sprouted, it grew, and made a date palm tree. And that's exactly the way it is, ladies and gentlemen. When the Word of God, this book that's almost 2,000 years old, when it is planted. That is, it is received, it's taught, it's understood, and this engrafted, this implanted word is put in the heart of an individual. You're going to make only one thing. You're going to make a Christian just like the Christians of the first century. Because it is the incorruptible Word of God that is being planted in the hearts of men and women today. And that's just a great thought, just a tremendous thing. Another problem with this continual line of disciples or churches is that if the person that baptizes you has to be a faithful disciple, then the person that baptized you has to be what? A faithful disciple. A fellow named Roland Tips, he baptized me. So the person that baptized Roland, which would be, we'll say Bill, he has to be a faithful Christian. But the person that baptizes Bill has to be what? A faithful Christian. And that has to go all the way back to the apostles, to the first century. If that theory would be true, you have to prove, and trace it all the way back up. Because if somebody wasn't a faithful Christian that did the baptizing, well, they're not a Christian. Then this one that they baptized, not a Christian. And then this one that they baptized, not a Christian, etc. But that falls down. That doesn't work. All we got to do is plant the engrafted word, the pure seed, the word of God in the hearts of people, and let it take root, let it sprout and come to life, and you're going to make just simply a Christian, child of God. All right, well, thanks for your attention. That's the biggest tree in the world, by the way. It's called the General Sherman. All right, any questions, comments? We're out of time here. Anything else? All right, thanks a bunch.